How are we doing? Everybody get enough turkey? No turkey? Okay. All right. You guys awake yet? Okay. Hey, so you ever hear the expression, you don't want to meet your heroes? Yeah? The meaning behind that is those people that we emulate and admire from afar, when you get up close and personal, they're just like us. Right? And they got some maybe serious flaws. So last week, Dan presented us with some really insightful information about the obedience and the faithfulness of Noah, and how when we step into that obedience and faithfulness of Noah, that's what makes us children of God in and through Jesus. But in this very next section of Genesis, we're going to see Noah is very much just one of us. And, well, his son is, well, you'll see. This is just a heads up. This part of the Bible is one of several. I mean, it's like, it's not R, but it's not PG-13. It's adult content and can be some sensitive material, that's for sure. So just, that's our heads up for this morning. With that being said, I want to share with you the big idea is twofold this morning. First part is the Bible's most awkward and difficult sections often contain its most important and profound truths. We cannot ignore the hard stuff. We cannot ignore the awkward stuff. Part two, the most significant weapon in the battle against sin is the truth. The most significant weapon in the battle against sin is the truth. And just as a reminder, biblically, sin gets defined in a couple of different ways. One is falling short. We miss the mark. Another one is distorting anything that is beautiful or good. And another way that sin gets defined is when we do relational damage to one another, even when we do damage to ourselves. When sin was introduced into the cosmos, Genesis chapter 3, we covered that a couple of weeks ago. This is the big idea I shared with you then, is that sin is the problem that causes all other problems, yet it is not greater than God's desire for a relationship with you. So anytime we have a conversation about sin, we need to hold those two things in tension. Sin is horrible. It separates us from God, and yet God's love for us, his desire to be in a relationship with us, is bigger than that sin. So as we enter into this next section of Genesis, that's kind of the foundation I wanted to build on, the grounding I wanted to provide for us. We are in Genesis chapter 9, and we are reading verses 18 to 29. Noah and his family have come out of the ark. Noah made his sacrifice, sent up a pleasing aroma to God. God makes a covenant with Noah. Never again will he bring a flood to destroy the earth. He hangs his warrior bow up in the clouds and said, I'm hanging up my warrior ways. I will never bring destruction again in this manner. This is the very next section. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, then he died. All right, so any part of scripture we want to work our way through, especially the difficult ones, we need to look at context, we need to look at content, and we need to look at the biblical patterns that we see. So, for context, archaeology tells us that there was at least one really significant catastrophic flood between the years of 4000 and 2500 BC at least in this part of the world, right? The west coast of the Mediterranean, the Tigris-Euphrates Delta. I should have had a map for you. Now I'm trying to do this with my hands. You got that? Does that look like the Tigris and Euphrates? Okay. We also have to remember that the book of Genesis is in conversation with other ancient Near Eastern cultures. There are four, maybe five different flood accounts from this time frame, all with very similar aspects. There are flood accounts from ancient cultures all over the world, but these four or five share very similar aspects. Significant differences, though. The Bible goes out of its way to take apart those stories and show where the one true God, how he differs from what's going on in those other cultures in a way that is meant to define a people, right? This is one of the main reasons for the writing of the book of Genesis is the definition and the bringing together of the people of God. In those other accounts, the gods get annoyed with humanity. And one of them is because humanity is noisy, right? They're bothersome. And so the gods conspire together. They're going to wipe out the people. One of the gods was smart enough to realize, like, wait a minute. We need people. They give us our food. Those sacrifices they make, that's our food. So one of them ran off and told the people, and that's how, in those other stories, the people got saved. In the biblical account, God wasn't annoyed with people. He was heartbroken. He was grieved at the violence that humanity was doing to one another. And so in his grace, let's think of the story of creation, right? There's disorder, chaos, right? The Spirit of God is hovering over the chaos. He brings order out of disorder. Humanity steps in and disorders God's creation. Now God goes about to reorder creation. Chaos, order, disorder, reorder. That's what God is doing. So he can live with his people, and he wants his people to live with him and like him. Let's also remember what the idea of creation was back then. Can we put up that picture of the three-tiered? This is a picture show when we talked about Genesis chapter 1. It's called three-tiered creation. There's the waters above, and then there's a hard dome that keeps the waters above. First of all, it was all water. First thing God does is he separates the water, right? So there's water below, there's water above, and then there's the earth that sits on these pillars that elevates it. We read in Genesis 7, chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were open. The cosmos collapsed back into that state of disorder. In the minds of the original audience, this was not a question of, was this a local flood or is it a global flood? They didn't have an idea of what a globe was. This was a cosmic flood. This was a cosmic collapse. The cosmos had fallen back into its original state of disorder. A lot of people can get tripped up on that. One of our goals in this study of Genesis is to think like the original audience. Are we tracking so far? And the last thing, by way of context, it was Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives and the animals. And to their knowledge, that was it. Everybody else was gone. Now we look at the content of the passage. The family comes out of the ark. Noah's a man of the soil. He does his thing. He plants a vineyard. And the text doesn't say why, but as we look at Noah and we read he had a few too many, like maybe he was celebrating, right? They made it. They made it. They were on the ark for 300 days, right? Maybe he was trying to relax. He was on an ark for 300 plus days with his wife and his kids and their wives in a really small space. And all those animals and the noises and the smells. Maybe Noah, as much as Noah was the vehicle of God's salvation and the flood, he was also the vehicle of God's judgment. Right? Noah's Like, Noah's fishing buddies weren't on that ark. Noah's cousins, people he grew up with, weren't on that ark. I can't imagine what that must have been like, closing that door and knowing what was about to happen. Whatever the reason, right? The text doesn't tell us, but whatever the reason, Noah drops his guard and he drinks too much wine. We don't know the exact nature of Ham, his youngest son, what Ham's offense is. Some scholars speculate that it's voyeurism, that he saw it was in a culture that took physical modesty very, very seriously. To see his father naked in that state, completely shameful, maybe that was what his offense was. It would seem like Noah's proclamation against Ham and all the horrible things that he said about him seems a little bit of an overreach if that were the offense. There are other scholars who suggest that there was some sort of illicit sex act either between Ham and his father or Ham and his mother. This comes from a euphemism. The text, I've read so many different versions, I'm not really sure which one is which, but basically the nakedness of his father is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. If you look at Leviticus chapters 18, 19, 20, it's a list of prohibitions around sexual behavior. And specifically, there's quite a long list of prohibitions against incestuous sexual behavior. So you take that euphemism, how the original audience would have read it, and then there's this other idea of what's called a recursive pattern. Later on in the book of Genesis, we are going to see another drunk parent with misguided children who are trying to further the family line. Right? Ham, who knows, maybe Ham thought, like, this is us, right? I got to do what I got to do to make sure that humanity continues. We don't know any of that for certain. We do know that the ambiguity of the text is intentional. It's meant to draw us in, to not allow us to gloss over this awkward, difficult section of text. Right? Whatever Ham's specific offense was, the writers of Genesis want us to engage with it, to figure out what it says about God and what it says about us. Noah then makes his pronouncement, and some people call it prophecy. I tend to side with those scholars who call it what's called a patriarchal pronouncement. Right? Noah came to, and he was mad. I don't know if any of you guys who have children were ever so mad at your kids, you said things to them that, like, thank you, David, for laughing with me. So it wasn't necessarily prophecy. It was a patriarchal father, not patriarchal in a negative sense, but fatherly pronouncement. And it sets up the story for the rest of the Hebrew Bible. We see the pattern. Some scholars call Genesis 1 through 11 the decoder ring of the rest of the Hebrew Bible. Some scholars call it an on-ramp to the rest of the Hebrew Bible. If we want to understand the Old Testament, we've got to get our brains around Genesis 1 through 11. We see patterns throughout. I don't know how closely you were paying attention, but in this story, there was a garden. There was fruit. There was nakedness. There was bad decisions. There was trying to entice other people into a mistake. Does any of that sound familiar? Yeah? Yeah. So we get our brains around these patterns, and we see the story of Genesis 3:15, right? The ongoing struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Choose to do things God's way, or choose to do things our way. It's not a matter of heredity. It's a matter, every single one of us from Adam and Eve forward are going to be faced with multiple choices throughout our lives, multiple choices every day. Whether we're going to fall in the line of the seed of the woman, or the seed of the serpent. And when we give in to the ways of the serpent, that's when sin takes hold, and it can control us. So I want to spend the rest of our time talking about why we sin and what we can do about it. two kind of big, umbrella categories. We could parse these out in finer level of detail, but I want to suggest to you that we sin because each one of us, even my wife, who is the world's biggest rule follower, has a rebellious spirit in us, right? Every one of us has a rebellious spirit in us. We also have a tendency to mishandle pain and adversity, right? So if we want to think about this in terms of a very simple math equation, a rebellious spirit plus mishandling of pain and adversity equals, one of my favorite words, ubiquitous. Ubiquitous sin. Not those two together. Those two together is a horrible combination. It means everywhere, right? Everywhere. Leanne was the one that reminded, like, those two things, like, we were having a conversation about which, you know, you're more prone to, the rebellious spirit or the mishandling of pain, and, like, boy, but when those two things get together, oh, man, that's when, like, sin can really, really take a hold of us. So just, I'm not going to share with you my specific sins. I will categorize them for you just by way of example, right? Think about being lonely. Growing up, I felt lonely a lot, whether it was periods of my life when I was bullied, my folks got divorced, I was a latchkey kid, nothing like out of the ordinary for anybody from my Gen X generation, but enough to like make me think of things differently. And so when I was lonely, I would seek comfort. And then my brain says, hey, you know, one or two of those things really worked. We should do those more often. And it becomes a pattern or a trigger. Right? This is a long time ago, and I still wrestle with some of these patterns and these triggers. Or for me, when I'm angry, I want peace. And nothing makes me angrier than when I fail or when I think somebody else perceives me as having failed. And so I look to numb that feeling, right? I'll name this one for you. That's just scrolling. Like scrolling is like instant numbing for me. Nothing productive ever comes from it. The last one is I can get really frustrated when I look around and I'm like, and I didn't realize how awkward this was going to feel coming out, but here it is. I look around and I like get jealous or envious or even bitter about what other people have. And I'm like, I grab for these little pseudo joys. And none of these things in and of themselves are, I wouldn't even say sinful, but when I take them and I put them on Jesus's seat and the throne of my life, they become idols. And I begin to worship them and not these little things that temporarily make me feel better. All right, so with our math equation and a couple examples of how that math works out, someone cynical or critical might say, well, it sounds kind of like God set us up for failure. That's not the case. God set us up to be in loving the relationship with him and with each other. And he set things up in such a way that that loving relationship would be pure and true love, that we would be able to choose to love him or not, that we would be able to choose to confront sin and meet it head on and fight it or not. And then later on, as time goes by, when he realized, roll that back, God didn't have a moment of, oh, it was as he accommodated to people and their fallenness, he provided ways when we succumb to sin for us to be restored. So, how do we move from being controlled by sin to a place where we can step into these loving relationships with God and with others? I would point you to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And we're only going to focus on one aspect of this. All of this is part of it, but we're going to focus on one aspect. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, truth is up there in that corner, truth. Whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The single most important thing that we can pursue is an experience and a knowledge and an understanding of the holiness of God, the truth of the holiness of God. When we are confronted with his character, his being, his power that is completely set apart, so different than anything we should know, our reaction should be like that of Isaiah, and we should just fall down on our face. And then just like Isaiah, God says to his people, he says, be holy because I am holy. And he doesn't just leave us there to try to figure it out. In Isaiah's case, the angel took a hot coal, came away and touched the hot coal to his lips and purified his lips. God makes us holy. He invites us to be holy. He makes us holy. And then he gives himself so that we can be holy. And holiness is something we have to pursue. And we could talk about lots of practices or whatever, but all I want you to focus on in the pursuit of holiness for today is a meditation upon the truth. Right? And then as we think about meditating on the truth, we think about the faithfulness of the Father. God doesn't say, okay, when you make it through, if you make it through this temptation, I'm with you. Mm-mm. Paul tells us, no temptation has taken hold of you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, he will provide for you a way to stand up underneath that temptation. God is with us in the face of temptation. And when we succumb, I was going to say if, when we succumb to temptation and give in to that sin, 1 John 1:9, God is faithful. If we confess our sins to him, he will purify us from all unrighteousness. We need the faithfulness of the Father. We need the loving example and sacrificial death of Jesus the Son. Jesus lived, died, and rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures for the forgiveness of our sins so that humanity may be restored to relationship with God. If that were not enough, he lived as one of us, experienced every bit of temptation to garner approval in inappropriate ways, temptation to go after power in ways that are inappropriate. He resisted all of it. Power, position, it was all offered to him at the snap of a finger. But he took the long way through the cross, knowing that that was the right way. And he empathizes with us in our weakness. And specifically that weakness, the frailty of the human physical condition. No matter how much weight you lift, how many calories you count, right? Our physicality is limited. Jesus lived within that. He didn't pull any God tricks in his humanity. He lived perfectly. And lastly, we need the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of God that comes to reside in each one of us when we get to that point in our lives when we call Jesus Lord and we try to follow him. And as the Holy Spirit resides in us, he gives us wisdom, right? He reminds us of the faithfulness of God. You're in a situation where you're being tempted and you see that way out that God said he would provide. That's the Holy Spirit in the back of your brain going, hey, look over there. It's your way out. It provides the power, that temptation that seems too much for you. It's the power that the Holy Spirit provides for you to say, no, I'm good. For you to pick up a phone and say, call a friend and be like, man, I am hurting. I'm about to do something stupid. Can you come over and help me not do something stupid? It's the Holy Spirit that works in us and through us to help us grow in the holiness of God. If you think about the examples that I gave you, instead of being of using those trigger behaviors or patterns to deal with my loneliness. I remember the promises of Scripture that I am never alone. Not just that I'm never alone, but God sees me and he hears me and he's with me and he's for me. And when I get angry because I feel like I failed, I can remember that God loves me not because of what I do, but because of who I am. God could never love me any more, and he could never love me any less in and through Jesus. And when I think about being frustrated, when I look around at what other people have, I remember the words of the Apostle Paul, and he says, I count everything else rubbish. Actually, didn't say rubbish. He said, you know, we're NC-7, we're not NC-17, PG-13. That's, he said, I count it all garbage. It's all loss because I have Christ. I have everything. I have everything in Jesus. And if that were not enough, Jesus then chooses to lavish us with blessings. Every good gift we have is from him. God desires that we live with him and like him and for him. You guys, Ben, you guys can come on up. Genesis reveals his perfect character to us time and again. His judgment, his justice, right alongside his faithfulness and his mercy. We look at the humans throughout the book of Genesis, and we see some admirable things. We see some qualities we should pursue. We also see some big shortcomings and failures and horrible things. Neither of those things, the good or the bad, change the holiness of God. The holiness of God is the single most important thing that we can pursue. And it's not just that God's invitation, it's not just that it's God's command. God gives himself Father, Son, and Spirit so that our pursuit of holiness might become our reality. Let's pray. God, you are holy. You are completely different than anything else we know. Lord, would you open our hearts and minds to a greater understanding, to an ever-increasing understanding of your holiness? And as we meditate on who you are, would you reveal to us who we really are? And would that shape our very being? Would you, God, Father, Son, Spirit, God, grow us in your holiness? That we would fight with everything we have the sin that is everywhere and that surrounds us. That we would look to you in pain and in adversity, and that we would lay down our rebellious spirits and let you do the things that you created us to enjoy, that you would do the things that you were meant to do and no one else. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. Amen.